Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll start reading at verse 22, which is the beginning of Paul's message on message to the Areopagus, to the Areopagian court. The authorized version calls it Mars Hill. The actual Greek word means the Areopagus court, which sometimes met on Mars Hill, but in this case is probably meeting in the marketplace in Athens. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagian court and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Let's bow in prayer. Once more, Father, we thank you for guiding your apostle, the one your Son sent forth, in preaching the gospel to Jews and Greeks. We thank you, Lord, for preserving for us examples of how he ministered to both groups of people, and in particular for this inspired record of how he dealt with the Greeks in Athens. We pray, Lord, that you'd instruct us from it and enable us to confront people around us, to be able to make contact with them and to hold forth to them the word of life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time I observed to you that this sermon breaks into two parts. Down through verse 29, we are talking about the relationship of God with the first Adam, that is, with natural men. The second part, starting in verse 30, talks about God's dealings with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the role that that man plays. The first part of the message is intended to highlight men's sin. And we said there were two kinds of sin that people can commit, what the theologians call sins of omission and sins of commission. Paul deals with both of them here. He points out, first of all, in verses 24 and 25, the great sin of commission. That is, people have this proud notion that they can build God a house, they can provide therapy for God. The Greek word worship in verse 25, you remember, is the word in which we get therapy. It means to care for the God, to nurture the deity, to feed him. These are sins of commission. When we build idols, when we build God boxes, houses, and pretend to have God under our control and under our care, that is blasphemy. We ought not to do those things. And of course, the Athenians were doing it, so Paul condemns that. And then, in verses 26, 27, 28, and 29, he is pointing out that the sin of omission is that we do not seek after God as we should. He has created us, and the intent is that we should seek after God, feel after him, and find him. But we don't do that. We don't love God. We don't seek Him. We've seen recently in some of our Wednesday evening Bible readings how important it is to seek the Lord, to search for Him. And I think the scriptural injunctions go far beyond a spirit of intellectual self-satisfaction, where we say, oh, doctrinally, I have accepted the notion that Christ died for my sins, and that I am now a Christian, and my sins are forgiven, and someday I'll go to heaven, and I've got a Bible on my shelf that has the Word of God, so nothing more for me to seek. I found God. And of course, the Bible doesn't stop with that level of knowledge of God. That's an important stage to come to. But that's not the end of our quest. Like David, we should seek for God like one searches for water in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, that we might behold His power and His glory. He wants us to seek Him until we have a constant daily knowledge and awareness, a subjective awareness of His presence. Seeking something is a very subjective activity. We're looking for something until we find it. And the Athenians weren't seeking for God at all. Well, all this has to do with the first Adam's sin before a holy God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the omnipotent personal God of the Old Testament. And many of the points that Paul makes, he's drawing directly from all the Old Testament. But now in verse 30, the portion that we didn't get to last week, we have the work of God through the second Adam, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's structure, intricate structure here, just as there was in the first section. I'll begin with the center of this. Actually, I think, we do have some markers. Okay. The focal point of what Paul is saying here is in verse 31, where Paul says, He, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge the world in righteousness. Now, that's the natural next thing that you expect someone to say after you've gone through the sins in the first section. You people have built houses for gods and pretended to feed the gods. That's blasphemy. You have not sought after God the way He intends you to. There is a day of judgment coming. As we've said many, many times, and we've seen often substantiated in Paul's messages, in Peter's messages, in everything that we see throughout the book of Acts, people will not be saved until they know that they are lost. They won't seek forgiveness of sin until they know that they are sinners and that that makes a difference. Before you can tell someone the good news, you have to tell them the bad news. So Paul's methodology here is very straightforward. He can't tell them that Christ died for their sins until they say, why should I care that Christ died for my sins? Well, the answer is you're going to be judged. But he can't tell them they're going to be judged until they understand what they're being judged for. Why should God judge me? I'm as good as the next guy. So he has to start with sin. That's point number one. Point number two is the coming judgment, and that's here in verses 30 to 31. And point number three is the answer to that sin problem. And I don't think Paul ever got to it. They wouldn't let him. By the time they heard of the judgment section, they'd had enough and they turned him off. But I fully believe that had Paul been allowed to speak further to this group, the next point that he would have opened up to them would have been, okay, now you're sinners and judgment is coming, but salvation is also coming. And let me tell you how you can be saved. Outside of this setting, he was able to say that, and we'll see why we can deduce that in just a moment. But for right now, he's on the judgment point, and it's as far as he gets. Now, in order for this judgment to take place, God has established two means, or two things that are going to substantiate this judgment, that are going to make it happen. And they are named on either side, two things that God has appointed. In verse 31, just before the mention of judgment, he tells us that he has appointed a day. And right after the mention of the day of judgment, he tells us that he has appointed a man.
He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's got two things picked out. He's got the place, and he's got the judge. He's got the time, rather, and he's got the judge. All picked out. This is to help us understand that we're not just waffling here about some vague sense of God's judgment throughout history. When the floods came and the earthquakes come and terrible tragedies happen, that these are God's judgment in some kind of a vast distributed sense. Now, there is some truth to that, I think. The sorrows that this world experiences, it experiences because it is a world of sin and rebellion against God. But Paul is quite clear that there is a day of judgment coming. God has appointed that day. It's already marked on his calendar. He's already got it circled in red. Nothing else will be allowed to interfere with it. There is an end and a focus to history. And we need to remember that, living in the world that we live in, where people think that history is entirely syncretistic and just sort of flows on and keeps changing and molding, but there's no purpose to it. There's no focal point where it all comes together. The Bible claims there is a focal point. There is a culmination. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And that's what everything is working up to. It's the final exam, folks. And everything you do is getting ready for the final exam. Not only has he appointed a day, he has also appointed a man by whom he's going to judge the world. In John chapter 5, our Savior told the Jews in Jerusalem that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And there's reason for that. If God himself, the Father, unincarnate, pure spirit, dwelling in light inapproachable, unable to be tempted with sin, if God himself should sit in judgment on mortals, you might expect that many in the universe would cry out, "This is a farce, this is a travesty, you don't understand what we're through. Going through. You don't understand what it is to live in this world. Unfair judgment. You can't have sympathy with us." But the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Son is the one who is going to judge us. And he has been tempted in all points, like as we are. He has worn a human body. He is, for us who believe, a merciful and faithful high priest. He knows what we go through. For those who don't believe, he is a fair and impartial judge. That's why in the Revelation, we read that the Lamb is worthy to open the seals, to open the book and to break its seals, the book of God's judgment. Each seal that's broken pours out more judgment. Why is he worthy to do that? Because he was slain and has redeemed us to God. Not only does he understand our sufferings and our temptations, he has also provided the way out. He's provided the salvation for us. So when the day of judgment comes, and the Son is now sitting on the judgment throne and coming to us one by one, number one, we can't say to him, "You don't understand what I go through." Because he is a man. He understands. And number two, we can't say to him, "I had no alternative. I had to sin. How could I help it?" Because he died to provide salvation. And we have no excuse. We can escape the judgment by receiving him. If we do not receive him, that's our choice. He won't force us. But when the day of judgment comes, we have no answer. So God has appointed a day and a man. And now you say, well, this day is coming. This man has been appointed. What do I do about this? What if I really want to address this issue? Paul also tells us this. In verse 30, God, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So here we have the means of the judgment. And here we're going to have the response that we should make. The response that we should make. And the first aspect of the response is to repent. To change our mind about our sin. All of our unsaved lives, we were accustomed to say, "Well, I'm basically okay. I'm as good as the next guy. I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good." We need to repent. We need to look into our hearts and to realize how filthy and sinful and wicked we are.
I'm overwhelmed, even as a believer, to contemplate my own natural self, my own feelings, and to realize how incredibly rebellious I am, how strong the flesh is. I cry out with Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's not the attitude of the average unbeliever. Unbeliever doesn't have this attitude about himself. He says, I'm basically okay, I'm a pretty good guy. Repent. Change your mind about who you are, about your capabilities, about your supposed goodness. And on the other end of the verse, what's the response that is required beyond repentance? He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof, and now here please look at the marginal reading, whereof he hath offered faith unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The point is not the assurance of judgment here, but the point is that God has made faith available. He has set up an object for faith. And that's the other aspect of the response. Faith turns us away from our sin. Repentance turns us away from our sin. Repentance of dead works, the writer to the Hebrews says, and faith toward God. Repentance turns us away from our sin. Faith turns us toward the Lord Jesus Christ to lay hold on Him. Repentance acknowledges that we deserve the judgment and lets us know what terrible shape we're in. Faith lays hold on the answer that God has provided. And God has set forth this resurrected man, this man raised from the dead, as the object of our faith. So you can see how nice and cleanly Paul is moving here. First point, sin. Sins of commission, idolatry. Sins of omission, failure to seek God. Second point, judgment is coming. Not a diffuse sense of judgment in the natural disasters, but a judgment on a specific day and a judgment by a particular man. One who both is sympathetic with the pressures that we feel and who has also provided salvation for us so we can avoid that judgment. And now he expects of us to repent, to turn from our sin, and to believe on this one whom God has raised from the dead. And at this point, I believe, Paul was all set to make the next point, which is, now let me tell you about this man and his death, whom God has raised. Let me tell you why this dead man, in his resurrection, provides an object of faith for us to be saved. But they wouldn't let him get that far. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. At this point, there were peals of laughter throughout the gathering place of the Areopagine court. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And here we have very succinctly three classes of response to what Paul has said. And they're the same kind of response that we hear everywhere and that we find throughout the book of Acts. First of all, there's the outright mocking and rejection. Some mocked. Forget it. This is crazy. This guy's nuts. There was a second group who seem at first glance to be a little more sober. They have said, well, enough for now, Paul. We have to chew on this for a while. This is very interesting. Thank you very much for explaining it. We'll hear you again later of this matter. Very much like Felix later on in the book of Acts, listening to Paul. When Paul gets to a certain point, Felix says, when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Or like Agrippa, who says, Paul, you know, you talk a little bit more and you're finally going to end up persuading me to be a Christian. These people seem to be receptive. But you know, tomorrow turns into the day after tomorrow, and that turns into the day after tomorrow. Those who put it off invariably inoculate themselves against really believing. It becomes so easy to postpone the decision, so easy to defer it, like Agrippa, like Felix, like these superficially sympathetic listeners in Athens. We will hear thee again of this matter. That's all for now, Paul. And so he walks out of the court. But in fact, they never did. They would not hear later. So you have those who reject outright,
those who seem to be patient and entertain the idea but defer it, but a very, very dangerous position from their perspective. But there is a third group. God has promised that his word will not go forth void. Sometimes it goes forth to judgment, but praise God, it also goes forth to life. Some of the seed falls on stony ground, but some of the seed falls on good soil. And we find that in verse 34. After Paul has left the court, Luke notices for us that certain people clave unto him. They stuck to him. They followed him out of the court. Wait a minute, Paul. Who is this guy who died and rose? Tell us more about this. And to them, Paul got to give the third point of the sermon. He wasn't able to give it to the court much as he wanted to, but to those who clave to him, he was able to give the third point of the sermon, and they believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Now that means he was a member of the court. In fact, the title is quite distinctive and may indicate that he was the clerk of the court. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. But as Queen Victoria once said, I thank God for the letter M. Have I told you that story? You know that she was a believer. You hear a lot of bad things about Victoria, the Victorian age, very straight-laced and tight, but it's a great deal of evidence that Queen Victoria was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, loved the Scriptures. Her approach to them was a little more structured and liturgical than we might find comfort with, but she loved the Lord, and the story is that on one occasion she visited a small prayer meeting, a gathering of common people for prayer. She came among them. And when the leader asked for praises, the queen stood up and said, I want to praise God for the letter M, and sat down. Well, of course, everybody wanted to know why the queen was so thankful to God for the letter M. And her explanation was, in 1 Corinthians it says that God has not chosen many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And she said, if it weren't for the letter M, that would say, not any wise, not any mighty, not any noble. Now, I happen to be born into a noble family. And if God wasn't willing to save any of the noble ones, I couldn't be saved. Praise God for the letter M. Not many noble, but there are some. Not many of the world's important people will trust in Christ, but there are a few. There are a few. Not many heads of state, but there are a few. Not many in that court of the Areopagus, but there was one, Dionysius. And this woman, Damaris, we don't know who she is, we have no idea who she is, and others with them. Well, God's word did not return void. There were some who heard it and believed. There's some principles here for us as we witness to pagans. We need to make clear, first of all, the foundation teachings of the Old Testament. The New Testament rests upon the Old. And the New Testament gospel rests upon the Old Testament teaching that there is a personal, infinite God who has created us, who has laid down laws for us to follow, and we have broken those laws. That's all Old Testament teaching. And you can't get to the good news until you've got the bad news. He makes clear the fact of sin and of coming judgment. He sets forth the basic truth of resurrection and the need for repentance and faith. He does not get to the details of why Christ died. He wasn't able to. I think he was cut off by the mockery from the group. But to some he was able to give the entire message, and by God's grace they believed and were saved. Chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now I've observed to you that we have, in this portion of Acts, a series of rather stereotyped visits to towns. Paul, with his companions usually, comes to a previously unevangelized place. He makes a public proclamation of the gospel. Some believe, and some do not believe, and eventually he leaves. That happens 7 times. The first being Pisidian Antioch in the first missionary journey, and then Lystra and Iconium, And those are the only detailed visits that are documented for us. Now, he also preached in Derby, and he also preached in Pamphylia. He preached in other places, but you just have a passing notice. But in these three places on the first missionary journey, you have he goes somewhere and preaches. And then in the second missionary journey, you have Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and now the last, Corinth. Now, there are certain common things that have been running all through these, but not every point has been emphasized or clarified in every one of these cities. In this final city, Luke seems to want to unfold for us some basic principles of Paul's operation that might not be clear. This is like a summary. We're at the end of this series of little stereotype visits. So there are three points here, which I think as we go through them, you will see, have been true in the previous cities. But we wouldn't have noticed that if Luke hadn't unfolded it for us here in Corinth. The first thing that we're going to see is how Paul supported himself. And that's the first three verses that I've just read to you. He was supported primarily by his own employment. We know from the book of the letters to the Thessalonians that he also acted this way in Thessalonica. He tells them in the epistle that he didn't take any man's bread for naught, but worked with labor and travail night and day that he might not be accountable to any of them. Now, when you read chapter 17 in Acts, it doesn't say a word about Paul making tents in Thessalonica. But the epistle shows us that he did. Luke doesn't burden every single story by saying, Paul went to Antioch and made three tents and preached the gospel. And then he went to Lystra and made two tents and preached the gospel. And then he went to Iconium and he made half a tent, put it back in his pack, preached the gospel, and got kicked out. And then he went to Philippi and took the tent out of his pack and finished it and sold it to somebody while he was in jail with Silas. He doesn't talk about the tents everywhere he goes. But in Corinth, here's a piece that we haven't heard so far. We better unfold it and make it clear. We'll talk about how Paul supported himself in the course of his labor. The second point that we'll see here in verses 4 through 11 is a very important set of principles that show us the series of steps by which Paul unfolds the gospel. Think of the different messages that we've heard. Some of them, as in Pisidian Antioch, dive directly into the person and work of Jesus Christ. Others, as in Athens, deal mostly with pre-evangelism, getting people to the point where they can make sense out of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. But here in Corinth, we will see four stages in the presentation of the message. First of all, dialogue, reasoning, pre-evangelism, getting people's attention, making a point of contact. Then we will see presentation of Christ, the exposition of the gospel itself. Then we will see the dividing point, where people decide, yes, I want to know more about this, or no, thank you very much, I'm not interested. And then fourth, we will see the edification, the building up of the believers. Here we have, of all these cities, we have the most complete record of the whole process of evangelism. In other places, we see one piece or another piece, either because Paul wasn't able to carry out the entire program, or because Luke has simply focused on that which was most important in a given place. But here we have it all laid out for us. So everywhere, Paul has been supporting himself, but here we find it explained in detail. Everywhere, Paul has been following a disciplined manner of unfolding the gospel to people that starts with necessary, with getting their attention, and ends with instruction to those who have believed. But here we see the whole process laid out. The third thing we're going to see here is another case of opposition. Now, there's been plenty of opposition throughout these visits. Several cases, Paul has been brought before magistrates, before civil rulers, with varying sorts of results. In Philippi, he was abused without due process. In Thessalonica, he came before the magistrates, and the magistrates took security of Jason. They took a bond from Jason, but did not restrain Paul. Paul had to leave because of that, was unable to return, but still they were somewhat more supportive. We come to Athens. There's some chance that the Areopagine court was holding a preliminary investigation. Don't forget that Socrates was put to death in Athens for preaching false gods, new gods. And the people who heard Paul thought that he was bringing new gods. So this was in the nature of a preliminary hearing, I think, but much more courteous even than Thessalonica. Would you please tell us what these things are that you're saying? We'd like to know more about them. Now we come to Corinth, and here we have the most important legal hearing that Paul has yet been involved in, with a proconsul, not a local magistrate, and by far the most favorable. And we'll say more about that as we go on. But it shows that God's people are not at the whim of civil rulers, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whatever way he will as the rivers of water. And that's certainly the case here in Corinth. Well, let's work through these three main points one by one. We'll just talk about the first one today, and then, Lord willing, in a week to come, we will look at some of the others. Paul leaves Athens and comes to Corinth. He's moving south through the province of Achaia. Corinth is actually on a little isthmus. The Greece has three major parts to it. There's the mainland, and then there's a peninsula that comes out sort of like this. And then there is another part down the bottom like this, with a little tiny isthmus in the middle. And in general, this part up here, the mainland and the top part of the peninsula, is called Macedonia. And the lower part at this particular time is called Achaia. Athens is about here, and right here on this isthmus, this narrow little strip of land, was the city of Corinth. It's a place where there has to be a city. One of the reasons that cities are where they are is because trade routes cross, and people will have to unpack their camels and take some goods out and trade with somebody going on the other route. In this case, there was traffic back and forth across the isthmus. It was a narrow place and a way to get goods across without sailing all the way around. And then, of course, there was north-south traffic on land. So there has to be a city there, and Corinth is a city that emerged. And there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. We've noticed that Paul was without company in Athens, and that was unusual. He always tries to associate himself with his fellow workers. He tries to work with somebody. We've seen biblical reason for that. The Lord's precedent, the instructions in the Old Testament about two being better than one, so that if one falls, his fellow can pick him up. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here Paul is quick to seek out someone for encouragement, someone for fellowship. And we don't really know what the status of salvation of Aquila and Priscilla is when they meet Paul. You'd think that if they were already believers, Luke could make some point of it. Luke says, Paul sought them out and abode with them because they had the same profession. You would think that having the same faith would be a more important bond than having the same profession. Yet, later on in the chapter, in verse 8, when people do get saved, Luke tells us so explicitly. This one got saved, Crispus got saved, all of his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So we don't really know if Aquila and Priscilla are saved at this time or not. Certainly they are. They're Jews, we know that, and they would probably have been very, very receptive if they weren't saved to the things that Paul was saying. They'd be like the folk in Berea, who moved naturally from being Old Testament saints to New Testament saints. By the time they leave, they are saved, and they, in fact, are fellow workers with Paul, and they're greeted at the end of the Epistle to the Romans. They have a church in their house. Note their origin, please. Aquila was born in Pontus. Now, do you know where Pontus is? Draw a picture of the Black Sea. Got space down here for a picture of the Black Sea. Well, actually, we'll abbreviate this. If you go from Greece on up, from the Aegean Sea, there's the Black Sea up here. Turkey comes down around here. This big peninsula down in here is Turkey. Here's where Istanbul is, formerly Constantinople. This little region here is called the Bosporus. It's a very narrow strait of water. Here's the Black Sea. And Troas was over here. But before Paul ever got to Troas to set sail across to Philippi, you will remember that he tried to go into a place called Bithynia. Bithynia was the southern shore of the Black Sea, over toward the western end of Turkey, and Pontus was the next region over here. You remember that Paul tried to go into Asia. and the Lord wouldn't let him. Then he tried to go to Bithynia, and the Lord wouldn't let him. The Lord said, keep going. He went to Troas, comes over into Greece, and who's the first person that he meets in Greece? It's Lydia, who came from the city of Thyatira down here in Asia. God was not so concerned with the evangelization of Asia as he was the evangelization of an Asian, Lydia. God elects people, not geographic domains. He had chosen Lydia. Paul, time will come when Asia will be important, but there is an Asian I want you to meet over that way. And in the same way, I think, Paul is more concerned about a particular family from Pontus than he is about the region of Pontus. He won't let Paul head up here to the region along the south shore of the Black Sea. If Paul had done this, the gospel would have been spread very early throughout this region in Bithynia and Pontus. But Aquila, in Italy, and then later in Corinth, wouldn't have heard a word. But God is looking for Aquila. And so he makes this little note here. He was born in Pontus, which links us back up with the reference earlier in Acts that the Spirit of God didn't let Paul go up into that region. Instead, he got him over into Italy to meet with the people that he had singled out, just like Lydia. Now, they had been in Pontus, but then more recently in Italy, and expelled from there at the decree of Claudius, the emperor. He had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, put yourself in their position, would you? How would you have felt, Aquila and Priscilla? You're a wandering people. You roam around. You're on the move a lot. You've made a bit of a home in Rome. You've settled down. You're making tents. And now there arises an anti-Semitic persecution, and you're driven out of the city. And you're working your way back eastward. Perhaps you're trying to get back to Pontus, get back to home. Along the way, you stop in Corinth. Make a few more, wouldn't be shekels here, denarii perhaps. Get a little bit more cash together to finance your slow and weary trip home. You would probably think you were under a fairly heavy burden, but realize that this is all God's plan. Just as God turns Paul away here and gets him down here, he gets Aquila and Priscilla over here from Italy so they can meet together. In later years, they were able to return to Rome and host a church there with the knowledge and the skills they'd learned working with the apostle. And we can see here the sovereignty of God's dealings in our lives. He doesn't steer us randomly. We may think it's random. Aquila and Priscilla probably thought they were being bopped all over. But what would you give for a chance to live and study and work with the Apostle Paul? Now, I thought it was a big thing when I was in college to go all the way to Texas to sit at the feet of people like John Walbert and Charles Ryrie. I go halfway around the world for a chance to study with the Apostle Paul. Think of what that would be like to have a chance to be with him, to see how he worked, to learn the skills that God had given him, to have a part in that ministry. And here Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla are delivered to God's school of training for them by none other than the hand of Emperor Claudius, kicking them all out of Rome. Claudius, it's like the words of Joseph to his brothers. Claudius meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so in our lives, we need to ask that God would help us to have eyes open to see how he uses all these circumstances, which can be very unpleasant in themselves, but he uses them to accomplish his purpose and to bring blessing. Well, he meets them there. By the time they're done, if not before, they have spiritual harmony with one another, faith, common faith in the Lord. And he dwelt with them and worked with them because by their occupation they were tent makers. There's a good reason for his working. He had rabbinical roots. He was a rabbi. And in Judaism, it was deemed disgraceful to accept money for the teaching of Torah, teaching of the law. Every rabbi had to have a trade, had to be self-supporting. That is still adhered to, at least nominally, in Judaism today. Now, rabbis, in effect, are supported by the synagogues. But there is a legal fiction that they use there. The rabbi is really a teacher of Hebrew. You're allowed to teach Hebrew for money. So you pay him his salary for teaching Hebrew. And then he teaches Torah for free because it would be a shame to take money for the teaching of Torah. This is an accepted basic truth in Judaism. And Paul carries it right on into Christianity in the same way. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, probably written from Corinth. He tells the Corinthians that he labored with his hands to provide his own needs. 1 Corinthians 9, when he writes back to the Corinthians, he reminds them of his conduct here, how he worked to support himself. In Acts chapter 20, when he talks to the Ephesian elders, he says, I didn't covet any man's gold or silver or apparel. You yourselves know that my hands provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Paul's custom here rests on the antecedent of Jewish practice, and was not just something he did in Corinth. He emphasizes it over and over and over again. It was his constant practice throughout his life, which is why I personally feel so strongly that it's important for those who minister God's word to be self-supporting and not to be contaminated by any question of financial interest in their dealings. So easy for people to get the motives all wrong and to line us up with people like the Bakers and other televangelists, swindle those who are just trying to pull in cash and make profit off the word of God. May God protect us from that and give us the courage and the strength to follow the example that has been preserved for us in the Apostle Paul. So, as I say, these things have been going on in all these cities. We've come to the end of these specific city stories, and now Luke wants to make sure we understand what's going on, so he tells us right here what the practice was. One of three things that need to be clarified as we come to Corinth. Next week, or the week after, Lord willing, we will contemplate the four-step evangelistic process, again, that's been in use throughout, but here is unfolded for us. And then we will see how miraculously God worked in another instance of political persecution against the apostle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your protection for the Apostle Paul, for the wisdom you gave him and the strength to confront the circumstances that he met. We thank you for the evidence of your sovereign hand in bringing him together with Aquila and Priscilla. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us in our lives to rest in your strength, in your wisdom, and trust you to work all things together for good. Because we do love you, Lord, and we praise you that you've called us according to your purpose. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.